Almost 2,000 years ago, there was a small, probably despised group of people who gathered together in a city in Macedonia called Thessalonica to hear a reading. It was the second letter from the founder of their gathering, who had earlier been forced out of the city. And probably when they heard those words, they felt a flood of memories to remember the times they'd laughed together and cried together and prayed together. And they knew that this man had been God's apostle who had brought light into their darkness, who had brought hope into their despair. He had been changed by Jesus, and through this word, they had been changed by Jesus. And their vision was that that change should ripple across the city and indeed around the world. And now we're coming to the end of this letter, and it seems to me quite clearly that the author is not an American, because he waits till the last minute to bring the most important point. How many hours I've been with Ugandans, and I felt like I wanted to carry Patrick's bags for you. Maybe I can go with you on Thursday. We sit hours and hours and hours, and then finally as they're just leaving, they say, oh, there's really one thing I wanted to talk about. And now Paul brings a strong word from the third chapter of this second letter in verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. For we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, and in every way the Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Jesus, we ask you to speak to us now as we have been in your presence worshiping you. Let us now hear your voice. Let us now tremble before your greatness and your glory. Let us now have hearts of openness to do what you would have us do. We pray in your name. Amen. This morning I want to share with you under the three headings of the problem and the it's on the outline here. The problem, the plan, and the people. And first of all, the problem. Well, it's hard to know exactly what the problem was. It's serious. You can see in verse 6, in fact, Paul speaks stronger in this verse probably than in almost any verse in the letter, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not messing around here. It's a strong command, and he's now speaking to this loyal majority, and he's really telling them, keep on going, because there's some in the group that, verse 6, are idle and do not live according to the teaching. Or also in verse 11, we hear that some of you are idle, they're not busy, but they're busy bodies. Pretty strong, isn't it? Earlier, in the first letter, Paul had written to them saying, Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so you'll not be dependent on anybody. And perhaps after they received that letter, there had been a brief change, but after a while, they kind of lapsed back into their old way of living and perhaps not working. And so Paul now writes with a little bit more punch. The stronger the sin, the stronger the rebuke. The Word of God is for teaching and rebuking and encouraging and correcting. And so now they're writing, Paul is writing back with this strong word. Holmes says, whatever it was they were doing was not work at all, but pseudo work, busyness that disrupted rather than benefited the community. Now, you need to understand something about the social structure of a Macedonian city almost 2,000 years ago. There were patrons, the big shots, and there were clients. And the client's job was to give flattery and praise and make the patron seem really important. And then the patron's job, because of that praise, was to reply back to the people by giving them food. It's really a pretty good deal. You don't really work. You just say, oh, aren't you great? Yeah, I'm great. Here's some food. It's kind of an interesting way to live. But Paul addresses that social situation and says, Jesus is moving into your hearts, and he needs to change the city. And now, he says in verses 7 and 8, we, speaking of his example of the team, were not idle. Now, when we read that, we say, way to go, Paul. But probably when most Macedonians would read that, they go, well, then you're not very important. Because if you were really a significant teacher, people would be feeding you and they would be taking care of you. And why should you be running around making tents all day and teaching all night? It must not really be something people want. And that's sort of the context of stress in which Paul writes this issue of working. Morris says, Paul did not even allow the importance of preaching the gospel to prevent him from giving a good witness by earning his living. His behavior under those circumstances was the strongest rebuke to those who had no such excuse for not working, but who nevertheless had given themselves to idleness. And so verse 10, Paul says, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Paul was probably borrowing a bit of good old workshop morality, a maxim applied, no doubt, hundreds of times by industrious workmen as they forbade a lazy apprentice to sit down for dinner. Now, that might sound like good advice for field workers, but in that context, it didn't fit to philosophers, to intellects, to academics, to professors. They were rather to be flattered, they were rather to be pampered and to be fed and to be taken care of. Paul, notice very carefully here, is not condemning the unemployed or the handicapped. Rather, he's condemning the lazy, those who could work but won't work. And his emphasis to them is quite strong. In fact, for us in modern society, we would say, you know, that's not a very good idea. I was in America for a month this summer, and it's all about what you can get for nothing. Get a free car, get a free, you know, upgrade, get a free this, a free that. Everything is free. In fact, the greatest attainment is to win the lottery, and you can spend your whole life doing nothing. That seems to be a great ideal. We had a family party in Hawaii with some extended relatives, and one man who got to talking with me, he's now 64 years old. He retired when he was only 50. That seems to be the greatest attainment of his life, the moment he could retire at 50, so much so that his two grandchildren have taken up the same profession so they can be like grandpa and retire also when they're 50. And what he does most all day is adult volleyball. And now he's 64, still playing adult volleyball. And we were sitting there when there was an auntie at the table and sadly losing her faculties and couldn't see and couldn't hear. And I said, well, looks like you got 20 more years of adult volleyball left. She's 84. So, you see, the greatest attainment of life is not getting out of work. But for us in more Western societies, we often think that. Witherington said, Paul would not encourage us to save for retirement or look forward to when you don't have to do anything for a living. He was a man who certainly believed in dying with his boots on. And as we gather here, as the body in this part of Beijing, one of the statistics that every pastor is horrified by is that in the local church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. I'm sure it's not true here, but it's something to think about. You see, working is a calling for all of us. And what's happening here is that the fact that there were the idle among them, the progress of the gospel was stopping. Verse 11 again, some are idle, they're not busy, they're busybodies. Therefore, we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Now, Paul is very tactful, much more tactful than I am. He doesn't mention their names, although probably he knew them and everybody listening knew them. But he said, you know, there's some of you out there. And by saying that, he was doing two things. First of all, he was speaking to those some and saying, you know, you've got enough dignity that even in your disobedience, I'm not going to shame you. And he's using the word you in that, you know, we're all together here. If some are lazy, that means the rest of us aren't encouraging them enough to do the work that God has called them to do. And so Holmes says that a significant emphasis through the Thessalonian letters is that Christian behavior is fundamentally other-oriented rather than self-centered. Jesus gave his life to build this church. Paul was half dead already in his efforts to build this church. And so you can see his frustration to think that there's just people who are spectators in the body of Christ. He's urging them to be busy. In fact, you saw last week the theme, perhaps, of his mission in chapter 3, the earlier part, verse 1. Brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored. And if the body of Christ is sitting and not working, then this great goal of the spreading and honoring of the gospel will not happen. What is the plan? How will Jesus change cities? Well, one of the first ways we might think about is politics. That seems to be the method of change. In fact, in the earlier part of the book of Acts, when the gospel came to Thessalonica, the cry went out across the city that these people who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here and they're defying Caesar's decrees. There's another king, they say. And it's a common mistake for governments to be a little bit threatened by the church. But indeed, if a person has really come to know Jesus, they're often good citizens. They're often quite supportive of the work of the country, and they pray and they obey. In fact, the whole idea of being a Christian politician would have been an oxymoron in the first century. You don't see Paul telling them, go out and vote. You don't see Paul saying, won't it be great when we have a Caesar who's a Christian? I mean, it's unthinkable. The only thing the government did at that point was stop the church, not enhance it. In fact, the focus of Paul was never the political realm in a worldly sense. He told them in chapter 2 of the first letter, live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Jesus said that to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And it's not worldly power. Look at again verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. Again, the Macedonians would have considered that being a wimp. Paul, you know, if you were really any kind of a big shot, you'd have a car, you'd be a pastor on television, you would really be honored and fed and provided for. What do you mean working all day and preaching all night? But Paul wasn't tracked into that worldly power. He was just a humble guy. He was willing to serve. One night in Uganda, when Dana and my wife and our three sons were getting home late to Makono, the area where we lived, I wondered, where have you been? What happened? He says, oh, we had a car breakdown. And Fortunately, the bishop, Livingston Nkuyoyo, was driving down the street, and he saw us, but he had his fine clothes on of the bishop, but he saw the car was not working, and he crawled underneath it and fixed it. Before he became a pastor, he was a mechanic. What a picture. In the robes of a bishop, in the work of a mechanic. And here Paul is saying, we're not interested in worldly power. It's not about prestige in the eyes of the world. In fact, Witherington says one reason why Paul may have been sensitive about this point is that philosophers were notorious for being busybodies and also for living off patrons. It's interesting, a verse back in chapter 2, with this lawless one who will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. I saw Pastor Cecil the other day, and I asked him to preach that passage in my absence, and he goes, man, you gave me a really hard passage. I'm not sure what this all means, but there's one thing you can get out of this, is that the power of this world and all of its empires is temporal. It's only Christ who is going to have an enduring and everlasting kingdom. And so for the plan of changing the city, it's neither worldly power or politics, but it's the power of the Word of God. And we see in verse 17 where Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand. Now that's unusual for a Greek letter. Usually they're dictated and written down by a scribe, but what Paul is doing in his own imprint of saying, it's not a forgery. Here's my Nike swoosh. Here's my D&G. This isn't some, you know, CD that you've got in a pirated way. We don't ever do that. This is the real thing. This is an authentic, genuine manuscript. It's the word of living power, and you can trust it. It's the same word that went out in power in First Letter chapter 1 that came out not just as words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You see, the world's power is not strong enough. It is only the Word of God that has the power that can enter into a human life and indeed change a human heart. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Think about that. You know, we can bomb Iraq and bomb Afghanistan and bomb anywhere, but you know what? People's hearts won't be changed. Their anger and their prejudice and their bitterness will only grow with every explosion. But Jesus can move into the human heart, and people live, and their hearts are changed, and their lives are made new because of the impenetrable power and awesome work of the Word of God. And so Paul, by apostolic tradition, has given them the word. That's why he says in verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he said in chapter 2, hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. He had his personal example. This is a great thing about Paul, isn't it? His own example, verses 7 and 8, is what they're to follow. We saw that in chapter 1 of the first letter. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. And he wrote for them inspired letters. That's why he says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. He said in the first letter, I charge you before the Lord, have this letter read to all the brothers. You see, the power of the word lived out by the example of this apostle and the teaching that he brought. What an encouragement, isn't it? How we have now been entrusted with that word, and we'll see throughout our lives and throughout this city how God will use this word to do wonderful things in the lives of his people. There was a stubborn servant who walked through a violent city many years ago. With not very much compassion in his heart, he said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And he couldn't wait to see it happen. But somehow that word became so powerful that from the commoner all the way to the king, that godless city was brought to its knees in the fear of God. And so we read in Jonah 3 that he started into the city and he proclaimed that word. And then it says, the Ninevites believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. They heard through Jonah, God himself, who spoke his word to them. Jeremiah said, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. And so the word of God is how he'll change our lives and change our city. And so the people whose lives are changed then make change. And you'll notice a renewal that has happened. Now I can promise you one thing. If you want to become a part of this church this year, it won't be very long till something will make you upset. Probably me. It won't be very long, but something will make you disappointed. Something you just say, if that's what they're going to do, I don't know if I want to be a part of it. You can imagine these people in Thessalonica, when all these people who did not work were eating, and here I am working as hard as I can, and I'm hungry. You'd be very tempted to go and follow their lazy example. But Paul says in verse 13, as for you guys who are doing it the right way, never tire of doing what is right. And you know, we need this word. It's an emphatic word, you guys. It's honorable. It's the right thing. It might not be popular. In fact, you might get hungry if you do it this way, but you'll also be rewarded. And that's why it says in verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. It's only the perseverance of God in you that would make you want to press on with his work. Imagine being a slave and hearing Paul's letter to the Ephesians when he said, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. So press on. When 10 lepers came to Jesus, he knew that 9 of them were just in it for the healing. Only one was going to come back and say thank you. But Jesus healed all 10. And so we press on because the word of God is worth giving freely. Verse 7 and 9, again, that example, follow our example. And that's so much important, a model that Paul has set forth for them. You'll notice also that the people of God are responsible. Paul's gone. He's not coming back. He might have gone back to Thessalonica about 5 years later. They're not sure. But you know, he's not talking about what he's going to do to lead the church. And what's interesting, this is not just a letter to the elders or to the deacons. He's writing the whole congregation, every one of them, and saying in verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers, when we can indeed say sisters, all of us are responsible. And it's the church who is responsible to administer discipline. And that's something you don't see every day. In fact, he warns them to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter. Now let me say carefully here that this discipline that the body is to administer is not for small things. It's not, you know, he doesn't get along in a personal way or a problem with a few people. But Paul is speaking about something that impacted them all. This offense that was obstinate and stubbornly refusing again and again to hear the teaching of the Word of God. Paul says, you, as the people of God, need to do something about it. It's not just a problem with leaders, it's a problem that affects the whole body. What is the nature of this discipline? Well, here it's social ostracism. And you can imagine how this must have worked because these people had come to Christ out of a social structure that was radically different than that of their own people and their time. So they've now turned their backs on the world, in many cases turned their backs on their family, and now they're coming in to live a life of united commitment to Christ. Now the word here is, tell them to leave. Where are they going to go? How lonely and isolated this would have been. But Paul says in verse 14, take special note of them. Don't associate with them in order that he may feel ashamed. Now, my context is the United States, where I've lived and been a pastor. And this usually doesn't work. I've seen cases more than once where a preacher has been kicked out of a church for a very good reason, and the next Sunday he's preaching in another church just down the road. And so in America, if you get kicked out of a church, you know, there's a lot of good football to watch, there's a lot of shopping malls that you've probably not seen, so there's a lot to do. And so that's why this word of Ben Witherington, shaming in an honor and shame culture, could be a very effective behavior modification technique. America doesn't have enough shame, but it would arouse deep emotions and usually controversy. Of course it does. How dare you? If the bishop wants a boyfriend, that's his business. That's nothing of yours. So you see, this isolating, this censuring, this is really radical stuff here. And yet Paul says, this is what we're called to. In fact, you'll notice, I'm sure you thought of 1 Corinthians 5, where this more extreme case of a man having his father's wife. So apparently there's different degrees of isolation, from avoidance to excommunication. But Paul is saying it's part of what we need to think about to retain the dignity and really the witness of the body. But I'm not finished. We go on, and the goal is restoration. There's mercy in this justice. Verse 6, every brother who is idle. Verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul's spirit is friendly. He's not hostile. He's not an enemy. He's a brother. It's constructive. It's positive. He should be shamed so that he can be saved. And so it's not a matter of isolation, but really a matter of inclusion, so that there would be a repentance to win this brother or sister back. We urge you, he said in the first letter, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And then Paul ends this second letter the same way he ended the first letter, by calling on God. Because only God can change us. And only God can change our church. And only God indeed can change an entire city. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. And for the first time, Paul uses this phrase, the Lord of peace. Isn't that an awesome way to think of Jesus? And you'll notice how he combines prayer and work. They're really two sides of the same coin. You pray and you work. You work and you pray, because without either, the work of the kingdom will not go on. And so now, after speaking of work, verse 16, he prays. And it's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? For the peace of the Lord, for them all. Peace, of course, is not the absence of any problems. Peace is not everything is going to be perfect here and now. But he's asking for that shalom, the salam, the peace of God to keep the people of God even through the adversity, so that they'll press on to the calling that he's given to them. And you'll notice how inclusive and welcoming this is. By now, in many churches, these offenders might have been gone from the assembly. But Paul is hoping they're still here among them to listen to these final words, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with you all. Whether you're serving or whether you're slacking, whether you're busy or whether you're a busybody, may the grace of God be with you all. Perhaps that grace needs to bring you to repentance so that you get more focused on who and what you ought to be. Perhaps that grace ought to lead you to affirmation, to say, you know, keep on going in the good work that you've begun. Today, almost 2,000 years later, Thessaloniki is the second largest city in Greece. It's still there. There are churches there. There's men and women and boys and girls who are hearing the word of God in that city and whose lives are being changed as the gospel continues. And in the New Testament that we have the story of Thessalonica and what God did. And in Athens and Rome and Corinth and Galatia and all the cities in which the apostles visited. And we see that we are really now gathered together. This isn't just blowing smoke to say Jesus changes cities. Look at what God has done. Look at the legacy of the Christian church as it grows even in Beijing today. Let's keep our focus on Him and His calling. Let us be among those global citizens. As the writer says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have the opportunity to return. But instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a city for them, the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Lord, we're pressing on to get to that city. We want to shine our light and live our faith and declare Your glory in the cities in which our sojourn calls us to pass through. But we know that here we have no lasting city. We pray that You will make us to be workers and witnesses, and You will change us, and we, by Your grace, will see the transforming power of the gospel in our own homes, in our own neighborhoods, in our schools, and in our places of work. Lord Jesus, work in us and through us. Change us for the sake of Your kingdom, we pray. Amen.